Grace is defined, and most people are familiar with this particular definition, as God's unmerited or undeserved favor, or the favor that we receive from God, though we do not deserve it. Maybe a fuller definition, though not very many more words, grace could be said to be God giving man what we need rather than giving us what we deserve. Grace is a very, very important subject. It is a very well-known subject, widely talked about in religious circles. Grace is an important word in the Bible. More than 150 times you'll find the word grace in the King James translation of the New Testament. What surprises a lot of people is the fact that 37 of those times are in the Old Testament. You know, we've kind of been conditioned to believe that grace, sort of like the Holy Spirit we talked about in Sunday school class, we kind of look at grace as being a New Testament thing, and yet grace occurs 37 times in the Old Testament record, at least 121 times in the New Testament, and that's more in keeping with what we're generally expecting to see. The concept of grace, especially as reflected in that definition that we talked about a minute ago, the concept of grace, being able to receive or being given that which is most needed, that which is most beneficial, in the place of being given that which is deserved. That's a very significant concept. This morning, as we study the subject of grace, I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles back to that same chapter that Mike read to us from, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There's a very interesting discussion here, and Mike only read us the verses that I had picked out for him to read, and so we only got a little portion of the story in that reading. I'd like for us to look at that chapter this morning for just a minute or two as we get started in this lesson. You'll notice that in that chapter, Paul starts talking about things like what appears to be a vision and some things that Paul had experienced. He talks about some really significant things that particularly one that had taken place in his life. And this was the kind of thing that other people had not experienced. You might say it was a singular experience insofar as all of mankind goes. And in a connected way to that very fact that he had this really unusual experience, Paul says he was given a thorn in the flesh. Now, people have debated and argued and conjectured on the subject of Paul's thorn in the flesh as to exactly what it was. Ever since Paul wrote those words, I suppose, ever since the Bible has been in print, everyone has wondered exactly. Why do we wonder? Well, we wonder because there is no evidence given as to exactly what it was. There have been plenty of ideas that have been put forth. There have been plenty of you know, everybody's got an opinion. Maybe it was poor eyesight. Maybe that was his thorn in the flesh. Maybe it was some disfigurement that people recognized immediately when they looked upon him. Maybe it was some kind of disability that Paul had that really actually slowed him down physically, that kept him from being able to go harder and faster as he would want to. Maybe, you know, who am I to say that any of those things don't or do make sense? The fact is, if God had wanted us to know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, I suppose he would have told us. He would have made it clear. There have even been some who would suggest that Paul's thorn in the flesh was, it must have been the fact of the rejection of the truth by many of the Jews that Paul preached to and his fellow countrymen, because remember he said on one occasion, I wish that I could be lost if it would mean they could be saved. We just don't know. We do know, though, that that thorn in the flesh had a purpose. And Paul states that purpose there in this chapter. He says, and so to keep me from being conceited, to prevent me from exalting myself, I was given this thorn in the flesh. It was bad, whatever it was. It was bad enough that Paul prayed to God on three specific separate occasions that this thorn in the flesh could be removed. Understand me well when I say that that fact in itself maybe makes me feel a little bit better about myself. If Paul had to have a thorn in the flesh to keep himself from being overly exalted, maybe I don't feel quite so bad about some of my failures. Regardless of what it was, how it came to him, whether you and I can really understand anything at all about it, the fact is he had it and it was given to him to kind of hold him back in some ways. That's interesting. And of course, this was God's answer to him, as Mike read to us just a few minutes ago. God said to me, Paul said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfected or is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, I'm at this conclusion then, since God's grace is sufficient for me, since His power is perfected in my weakness, Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. My grace is sufficient for you, God said. This morning, I want us to talk about that sufficient grace. The grace that is sufficient. You know, in some ways, I think it would be healthy if we would look at anything that God gives us as being sufficient. But especially now, as we focus on the subject of grace, God's grace for us. And even at a time like Paul was experiencing when he had these difficulties, these problems, these failures, these hardships, God's grace is there. As we think about God's sufficient grace, let's begin by taking a look at the sufficiency that God promises to us. In fact, if we look at a few verses of Scripture, we might draw the conclusion that sufficient is one of God's favorite words. It's a word that seems to appear quite regularly in the text, especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul. To those who are ready to trust God and continue to press forward as Paul did, there is great promise of God's sufficiency on many fronts. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul reminds his readers, he says, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." And you and I understand that the real key to understanding this is knowing what the contrast is between God and ourselves. Because we kind of believe that we can do most anything, don't we? Isn't that what we're told? Isn't that what our culture tells us? Be your own guy. You can do anything. You can handle it all. You know, that's important to have that mindset on in the face of a lot of challenges that we receive, especially in the workplace and in school, you know, when we're handed a sheet of work to do in class and the teacher says, "You can do this." And sometimes that's the real difference in being able to do it and not being able to do it. We're convinced that we can't. And so all of us as children, we remember when we were children, the times when people said, "Don't say I can't." That's wholesome. That's good. Until it comes to spiritual matters. God reminds us that there isn't anything we can do by ourselves insofar as the greatest spiritual needs of our lives are concerned. Our sufficiency is from God. The sooner we can settle that in our thought process, the sooner we'll be able to move on to other things. Our sufficiency is from God. And then there's 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8 where Paul says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." Isn't it true that one of the reasons we sometimes offer, let me back up and change a word there. Isn't it true that many times one of the excuses that we offer for not doing more of the good things that we should be doing is that we often say, "Well, I can't do that. I don't have what I need to do that." God promises us that if it's something that we should be doing, He'll make sure that we have what we need to accomplish it. He will make all grace abound to us so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good. There's no limit on God. All sufficiency in all things at all times. Or Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, which says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think." Stop there for just a minute. What a wonderful God we serve. Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Did you see all of those superlatives in that verse? Far, more, abundantly, beyond. As the song says, what a mighty God we serve. Philippians 4, verse 19. "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." You know, we could go on and on, but let's round out this point here with one that touches on the subject, the greatest subject of all, and that's the subject of heaven, where Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, "For in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." That phrase literally means overflowing abundance. That's the terminology that God uses in His Word to talk about heaven. What sufficiency God promises. Now let's take a quick glance at three aspects of this sufficient grace. Number one, we need to recognize the fact that it's sufficient to save. Everybody's favorite verse on the subject of salvation is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. There Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And everywhere, all kinds of people are saying, well, you know, you got to get that right. We're not saved by anything we do. We're saved by grace. Hold that thought for just a minute. Let's make sure that we're not trying to get rid of some things that we don't particularly like. Because I've heard people identify things like baptism. Oh, that's got to be one of those works that God is talking about there. We're not saved by works. And you people in the Church of Christ, you claim that a person has to be baptized in order to be saved. That's a work. Is it now? Is that one of these works that Paul is referring to here? Let's make sure we don't confuse. Listen carefully now. Let's make sure we don't confuse the fact of salvation with the execution of salvation. You understand the difference in those two? God's grace saves us, and that is the fact of salvation. The fact of salvation means that God's grace has provided a way for us to be saved, no matter what, no matter who. God's grace has made a way for us to be saved. That's the fact. We are saved by grace. But there is the execution of salvation that has to be carried out in order for you and I to be saved from sin. Because a person who continues and enjoys living in sin, would you claim that he's saved? Because the grace of God is there for everybody. No, the fact of salvation is there for him, but because he will not turn away from sin, the enactment of salvation is not going to take place unless something changes. The execution of salvation, the carrying out of salvation, is dependent upon man's response to God's plan. God's plan is made possible by the grace, the fact of salvation. The execution of salvation, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, God's grace is sufficient to save you. Now, whether or not you want to get involved and allow the grace of God to save you by obeying God, that's another matter. And that's what I mean when I say we need to be sure we don't confuse the fact of salvation by the execution of salvation. Salvation is provided, but it's executed when we obey God. The second aspect of God's grace is that it is sufficient to endure. Paul brings this out in this chapter. In fact, in verse 10 that we read a few minutes ago, this is all about enduring. Paul talks about some of the hardships that he has, the weaknesses, the insults, the distresses, the persecutions, the difficulties. He says, I'll endure those because God's grace is sufficient. God assures Paul here that whatever this thorn may bring to him, he'll help him to bear it. Equally important is Paul's faith to accept what God gives him and to use it in the very best way possible. He talks about that in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, where he mentions the fact that all of the things that he had been able to accomplish in his life were really nothing in relationship to his gaining Jesus Christ. In the third place, God's grace is sufficient to perform. Now, I got to be honest with you. There are a lot of folks who've got a real problem, who are real uncomfortable with that verb, perform. In fact, some people would go so far as to say that the word grace and the word perform, they don't even need to be together. They don't even need to be on the same page because they're mutually exclusive. God's grace is sufficient to enable us to perform. And without God's grace, we couldn't perform. You say, well, I'm still hung up on that word perform. If you go to Lowe's and you spend that hard-earned money you've been saving up for that new riding lawnmower that'll put you right up on the level with your neighbors and you'll feel like a real member of the neighborhood now. And you get that thing home and you've seen all the commercials and all the advertisements and you mow the grass for the first time and you park it in the garage and you go back in the house and your wife says, well, how did the mower do? And you say, honey, that thing performs even better than they say it will. That's the way I'm using this word perform as it applies to our righteous living. God's grace will enable us. It will furnish us with the tools to perform everything we need to perform. As we close this morning, there's one other thing I'd like for us to take a quick look at. And I'm calling it the daily results of God's grace. And you know, we find it right there in the text that we read just a few minutes ago. Number one, as a result of His grace, God's grace allows me to be an instrument of His power. Now, you may not want to be an instrument of God's power. It doesn't mean you're going to be raising the dead or dividing parting waters and all of that. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the matter of doing everything that God wants you to do and being a tool in the hand of God to show others all around you what living like God wants you to live like really looks like. That's what I mean when I say instruments of His power. Notice what Paul said in verse 9. God said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." Where's the power? That's God's. Where's the weakness? That's me. God says, my power is perfected in your weakness. Your weakness enables my power to be seen. That ought to be a daily event in your life and my life. In the second place, God's grace helps me to be content with my difficulties. I don't know about you, but I could use a good healthy dose of contentment on a pretty regular basis. Content with my difficulties. Look at verse 10. Therefore, I am well content, Paul says, with weaknesses and insults and distresses and persecutions and difficulties for Christ's sake. Somebody says, I don't want all that. I just want to be left alone. I just want to live a quiet life. I just want to be a Christian and not ever have to talk to anybody about it. I don't want to ever go out of my way. I don't want to. Let's just go ahead and say it. I don't ever want to go to any trouble for God, who loved me so much that He gave His only begotten Son for my sake. Isn't that what we mean? I don't want to have to go to any trouble, even though Jesus died for me. It's God's grace that bridges those difficulties for us. That's definitely what God was promising Paul here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And that promise is good for us too. We can be content knowing the fact that the difficulties of some sort are never going to go away as long as we live here on this earth. And then number three, God's grace helps me to be strong in my weaknesses. Not only does God help me to learn how to be content with being a Christian here on this earth, where people don't agree with me, where people are out to get me, where people are against me. Hard to be content in those circumstances, but God's grace helps us do that. But it'll also help to make us strong enough to bear those weaknesses. The last part of verse 10, for when I am weak, then I'm strong. It's when I'm weak that God's strength is most visible. I can tell you for sure that I've seen that lived out in the lives of countless members of the body of Christ. I've seen folks with bodies beaten down with sickness or difficulty or disease or extended years of some kind of treatment in order to just survive. And I've often wondered, what keeps that person going? Why doesn't God just let them die? It's at those times that I've seen people show some of the strongest exhibits of their faith and their trust in the Heavenly Father. I could call the names of people that you would recognize. In fact, some of you would join me in saying, well, we sure do miss them. Who have in their later years put us to shame in the face of great difficulty, bearing up and showing and shining their Christian light. Those are the daily results of God's grace. And so I've got to ask all of us now, are you outside of God's grace? Well, you know, there's a fact here that you need to understand. You're never outside the reach of God's grace, but you may be holding yourself outside of the benefits of God's grace. The only way you can access the benefits of God's grace, as in terms of salvation, is to render your life in obedience to His will. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, and being buried with Him in baptism to have your sins washed away. If you haven't done that, there'll never be a better time than right now, today, to do that. If you have done that, but you've become unfaithful in your service to God, more than anything on this earth, you need to come back and once again serve God faithfully. If you need to respond to the Master's invitation in any way, we're going to sing this song to encourage you and invite you to come forward.